I'd like you to turn in the scripture this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We've been looking at a number of the stories of the Old Testament. Last week we looked at the life of Samson. And this week we'll look at an account that provides a striking contrast to that story. Whereas the mighty Samson at best only held the Philistine threat at bay, an unlikely hero is here introduced who will deal with it decisively and permanently, leading to an unprecedented era of prosperity for God's people. And I'm referring, of course, to the calling and the anointing of David as king over Israel. Let's read the account. I've had you doing homework these weeks since these stories are generally fairly long, but I can read the whole one this morning, so I'll do it, all right? 13 verses. Of 1 Samuel 16, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me.' The Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.' Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, 'Do you come in peace?' Samuel replied, 'Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me.' And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, 'Nor has the Lord chosen this one.' Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' So he asked Jesse, 'Are these all the sons you have?' 'There is still the youngest,' Jesse answered, 'but he is tending the sheep.' Samuel said, 'Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives.' So we sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy and with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. He is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah." It's a wonderful story on many levels. Let me highlight just a few of the elements of the story that I think are of particular importance. The first is that of David's lineage. I want you to notice that. In verse 1, the account begins with God instructing Samuel to go to Bethlehem, which is in the land of Judah, to the family of Jesse. And this is significant for a couple of reasons. First, it connects this story to another story that I barely mentioned last week, the story of Ruth and Boaz. Remember, I mentioned Boaz as kind of almost an anti-Samson, a man whose very name means strength, but he utilized his strength not for his own good, like Samson did, to avenge a personal wrong, but rather to help the needy, in this case, poor widow Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi. And the end of that story has Boaz marrying Ruth and bearing a child for him. And that child is named Obed. And Obed became the father of a man named Jesse. And this is the very same Jesse that we read about in this account. If you want to read about that, you can go back to Ruth chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. So this is connection to the story of Ruth and Boaz. But more importantly, it brings the storyline of redemption back to the tribe of Judah, the predicted source of the messianic seed in the book of Genesis. You may or may not recall that in the book of Genesis, in the very early pages of the Bible, we're told that after Adam and Eve fell, that God met with them. And as he kind of dished out the consequences of their actions when he spoke with Eve, he made a prediction that was very, very significant. And the prediction was that God would not abandon fallen humanity, but would raise up a deliverer, the seed of the woman, it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, who would crush the head of the serpent and undo his work. And the rest of the book of Genesis, in essence, follows that train of thought of this seed that would deliver humanity. It follows it, first of all, through the line of Seth, and then through Noah and his son Shem. And then we read about God choosing one man, Abraham, as to be the bearer of that promise of the seed, that through his seed, through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We're told in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where Abraham is called. And of course, as the story goes on, Abraham has difficulty, can't have a children. His wife, Sarah, is infertile. And so Abraham tries to take matters into his own hand and fulfill the promise on his own. And he bears a son through his handmaiden, Hagar, Ishmael. And God says, no, it's not going to work that way. Now, the promise is going to come by a power of God in a miraculous form. And of course, Sarah, in her old age, gives birth to a son miraculously, Isaac. And through him, the promise of the seed is going to come. And then Isaac grows up and has two children, twins, Jacob and Esau. And we read that it wasn't the elder, the firstborn, that was to bear the promise of the seed. It was going to be the younger, Jacob. And then Jacob grows older, and he has 12 children. Finally, the seed begins to multiply. But of the 12 sons of Jacob, in the last chapters of the book of Genesis, we're told that God singles out one who is going to be the fulfiller of this promise. In fact, if you want to turn there in Genesis chapter 49, in the closing chapters of the book of Genesis, as Jacob is on his deathbed, and he assembles his sons around him, and he pronounces a blessing on each of them, when he comes to Judah in verse 9, he says, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." So here's this prediction made that the Messiah, the one from whom the scepter would not depart and to whom it rightfully belonged, to whom the obedience of the nations would come, that this Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Now, at the time this prediction was made, Judah was an unlikely candidate. He, again, wasn't the firstborn of Jacob's sons. That would have been Reuben. In fact, he wasn't even the second or the third. He was the fourth of Jacob's children. Nor was he even the most influential of Jacob's sons. That would certainly belong to Joseph. It was Joseph who had risen to great prominence in the world. In fact, he was probably the second most powerful man in the world of that time, second only to Pharaoh himself. Certainly, the betting odds would have been on Joseph's descendants as being the influential ones through whom the promise would be fulfilled. But that's not what Jacob says. By the power of God and the Holy Spirit, it is revealed to him that the Messiah will come from Judah, that tribe. And the only thing we know, the only story we have about Judah in the book of Genesis is not a flattering one. In Genesis 38, the story of Judah and Tamar. And yet, so often we see in the scriptures that God's choice at each step along the way is a surprising one. And so it is here. So it is here in the story that we just read in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But we must not fail to see what is happening here. The thread of the promised redemption through the seed of the woman is now being picked up again. A thread that has been kind of dormant in the account since this prediction was made. You know, we talked about some of the judges. None of the major judges were from the tribe of Judah. Not Gideon, not Samson, not Jephthah. And then when the Israelites clamored for a king, beginning in the book of Judges, and then as it came to a crescendo in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, they said, we want a king like all the nations around us. And they desired a king for all the wrong reasons. It wasn't, an improper desire in and of itself. However, the reason they wanted it was wrong. In many ways, the desire of the Israelites for a king at that time was kind of like Abraham trying to work out God's promises on his own. And God said, well, I'll let you have your way for a time and see how that works out. And he gave him, of course, Saul, right? And most of us know the story of Saul, and he's very, very much a man that looked very royal, kingly, head and shoulders above the rest, tall, handsome, athletic, all the things that we look at for a king. And yet, in the end, it turned out so poorly. And it's in the midst of the failure of that that God calls Samuel and says, I've had enough of Saul. Now I want you to go and anoint my choice for king. And the fact that Saul was not from the tribe of Judah, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, should have been a clue right there that this was not God's ultimate plan for the nation of Israel. And now he's coming back to that promise that the scepter would not depart from Judah, but that it would come to a descendant of Judah. And so Samuel is told to pick up his flask of oil and go to a town of Bethlehem. And of course, it is at Bethlehem, that very town, 10 centuries later, that the ultimate Messiah would be born, Jesus Christ, because he was of the town and the lineage of David, right? So he picks up his flask and he goes to Bethlehem. And so David is to be the fulfiller of this promise. He is to carry this idea of the seed that God would use to redeem humanity and carry it forward into the future. And as such, David becomes, we've noticed a number of foreshadowings of the Messiah. There is perhaps no greater type of the Messiah than David himself. And so we see David's lineage, first of all. Secondly, I want you to notice David's royal preparation. In verse 11, it says that after Jesse had brought several of his sons before him, and in fact, all of them, but David, Samuel says, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. Notice that, but. It's like, well, you know, he's just a kid, and he's just tending the flock. There's a sense of a pejorative note in that statement, right? Yeah, it's just David, you know, just a kid who is tending the sheep. But that is not merely an irrelevant and coincidental detail. It is telling us something significant about the ultimate messianic king and the nature of his task. In David, we are taught that God's ideal of a leader is that of a shepherd king. And this is the first hint of that kind of a concept developing. It was, of course, David himself who later penned the immortal words of the most famous of all the Psalms, right? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. David saw the Lord as the ultimate shepherd king. And of course, he developed that vision out of his own experience as a shepherd, as a boy. In no other nation in antiquity was the ideal of kingship envisioned in terms of a shepherd. And it is hard for us to grasp, I think, how significant that was. The kings of Israel and Judah often fell far short of that ideal. But the ideal never left the Jewish imagination. They always envisioned their king as a shepherd who cared for his flock. That his responsibility was to nurture, to care for, to protect. That power was not something to be wielded for one's own benefit, but rather it was a responsibility to be utilized for the good of God's people. And as the monarchy in Israel fell further from that ideal, the prophet Isaiah would still speak of Israel's ultimate king, the Lord, as one who, quote, tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. That's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. And even when David himself fell from that ideal, you remember in that awful scenario of David and Bathsheba and Uriah, when he sinned against the Lord, that God called a prophet to confront David for his wickedness. You remember this? Called Nathan in. And Nathan confronted David with a parable. You remember what the parable was about? It was about a poor guy who had a little lamb, and a rich guy stole it to feed a guest who had come by. And David, in his anger, wanted to do something about it. He didn't realize he was telling the parable, thought he was telling the true story. And Nathan was able to turn it right around and say, "You're the man that did this." So David, even when he fell from that ideal, God pulled him back with a parable about a lamb being stolen, something that David could really identify with. By and large, David becomes the ideal of true leadership, a leadership that embodies the concepts of protecting, of nurturing, of tending, of self-sacrifice for the people one leads. And in better moments, at least, David lived up largely to that ideal, feeding God's people with his word in the Psalms and protecting them by his military prowess and strength. There's an interesting passage in Psalm 78. Let me just read to you the closing verses of Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. The psalmist says, speaking of God, that he chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. There's the ideal that's set up for us, the idea of a shepherd king who cares for his people and nurtures and protects and feeds them. Now, of course, the true Davidic ideal was never ultimately realized until David's greater son arrived on the scene. Of Jesus Christ, well, I should say Jesus Christ himself, said of his own ministry, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep," in John chapter 10, verse 11. And it was Jesus who looked out over the multitudes, over 5,000 strong, in the book of Mark, chapter 6, verse 34. And it tells us that he was moved with compassion because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And so, in fulfillment of Psalm 23, Jesus had them sit down, it says, in the green grass. Makes a little note of it. It's fascinating in Mark. It tells us even that the grass was green because in Psalm it says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures," right? So Jesus sits him down in the green grass and he breaks bread, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds the people, both physically with that literal bread, but also with his words. He nourishes them with the bread of life. He is acting as the ultimate true shepherd, fulfilling that vision of the shepherd king. And when Christ rises from the dead, remember how he restores Peter on that morning by the lake or by the Sea of Galilee? And they capture the fish and they're cooking it for breakfast and Jesus sits down. And Peter, of course, has denied the Lord 3 times. And Peter is confronted by him. Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" 3 times, he says it. And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And you remember what Jesus' response is? "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep." 3 times he says it. And of course, there's a lesson that Peter took to heart, and we know that. In 1 Peter chapter 5, many years later, when actually Peter was near his death, and as he's writing to the leaders, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says in verse 1, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds," he says, "of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording over those who entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Where did that picture come from? Well, it came ultimately, originally, from the story of the life of David. He was trained in a way that we wouldn't expect, was he? It wasn't because he received an Ivy League education or that he went to some, you know, preparatory school in Eton or something like that. No, the training he received was as a shepherd boy. And there he learned the kind of leader that God looks for, the kind of person that God desires to rule over his people. And that would become the ideal forever in Israel of leadership. And as one is carried over today, even by the way, you may not know this, but the term pastor means shepherd. Is what Peter, is the very word that Peter uses here in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so we see the preparation that David had for his task that God had called him to, and that preparation was in the sheep fields outside of Bethlehem, tending the flock. Lastly, I want you to notice, I was tempted to say David's qualifications to keep it, you know, all the points parallel and all that sort of thing, but really, it's not so much David's qualifications as it is a divine criteria for evaluation. That's really kind of the heart of this story, it seems to me. That is, you know, the writer hones in here in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16 as these older sons of Jesse have passed by, and you know, even Samuel was taken with Eliab. Boy, he just looked like the perfect, you know, the ideal, tall, handsome, broad shoulders, all the things we think are necessary. He looked very royal and kingly. And yet God said, no, that's not the one. Nor is it, you know, Abinadab or Shammah or any of the other of Jesse's sons. And then God says this in verse 7 to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man makes judgments based on external factors. We can't help it. We all do it. Physical beauty, muscular strength, material wealth or prosperity, noble birth or influence. Now, let me emphasize here that the Bible does not deny the existence of these distinctions among human beings. It frankly acknowledges them. Nor does it despise using them for the glory of God's kingdom. In fact, many of the stories of the Bible revolve around many of these very things. For example, Esther is beautiful, quite frankly. She's gorgeous. She's drop-dead gorgeous. And it's that fact that elevates her to the position where she is able to be used by God to save the Jewish people in that critical time in the Persian Empire. Daniel is a man who is born of nobility, and it's that very fact that leads him to be carried into captivity in that first wave of captives and brought into the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. And from there, of course, he is used in a mighty way by God. It was the wealth of Boaz that was utilized by God to rescue Ruth and Naomi, and so on and so forth. We could see that God utilizes these things. It doesn't deny that these distinctions exist. Some people are more gifted than others. Some are more attractive than others. And the Bible acknowledges this at every point. However, we should also say that those who are gifted, the Bible also tells us that to whom much is given, much will be required, right? So it teaches us to be content with however we are gifted. If you are not very gifted, you don't rail at God or whatever because, hey, God expects more from those with whom he's given great gifts. And not only that, giftedness also leads to greater temptation, quite frankly. Those who are extremely gifted in whatever way it may be are tempted to become self-sufficient and think that their success comes because of themselves rather than the gifting of God. Nevertheless, regardless of all those things, the Bible teaches us that God looks at something different when he evaluates us. Those differing talents and abilities and attractiveness, all those things are there, but God's looking at something deeper than the surface. He's looking at our hearts. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it is referring to the whole complex of the inner man, one's thoughts, attitudes, convictions, desires, motivations, inclinations, and will. It's all that's taking place below the surface that nobody can see. That can only be known if we reveal it. We tell what's going on inside of our hearts. And when God looked at the heart of David, he saw, as it says in another passage, a man after his own heart. Maybe we should even say a boy, because at this point, David is just, he's probably, you know, 14 or 15 years old. He's still just the kid out tending the sheep who Jesse didn't even feel it was worthy to have him brought in to appear before Samuel. And when God looked at his heart, he saw that. Interestingly, the scriptures tell us in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12, that the word of God is like a double-edged sword. One of the traits of the scripture is that it is able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, it says. In other words, the Bible is able to kind of cut through all the rationalization and the facade that we build up. And if we're reading the Bible and we're reading it with an open mind and heart, it is able to kind of expose what's really going on deep down inside of us, our motives and our desires and inclinations and our choices and all those sorts of things. But in the very next verse, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we're also told that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? That God sees through all the facade. You cannot fool God, folks. What you are is what you are, and he sees it. He sees your deepest motivations and desires. He knows what you dreamed last night. That's kind of scary, right? He knows those vengeful thoughts that pass through your mind about your boss or your coworker. He knows us down to the very core of our beings, the things that we would never want anybody else to see in our hearts and lives. God sees it and knows it. And what he's looking for is for a man like David. Yes, he failed, but by and large, he was a man who shared God's passion for righteousness, for truth, for beauty, for goodness and grace. Or to express it another way, as it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, that David's heart was fully devoted to the Lord, his God. That is, his goal in life was not to advance his own interests. And isn't that kind of our default setting? The default setting of our heart is to advance me, right? And my claims. And to assert them against everybody else around me. And so all of our relationships are kind of based upon that. And we go through life building this facade and all these sorts of things. With David, it was very different. It wasn't about me and about self. It was about the Lord and about his glory. And folks, you may not be able to do anything about your giftedness. In fact, we can't. We have what we have in terms of our IQ and our muscular build and our physical beauty. You can do a little bit maybe to hide the wrinkles or make it look a little better, put lipstick on, all that sort of stuff. Use a Grecian formula. We can try and dress it up the outward appearance a little bit. There's not much we can really do to change our giftedness. But any one of us can have a heart that is like David's. And that's what God really cares about. And it's fascinating that God delights in using unlikely people. And that's one of the great lessons of the story. Is that it's the kid who nobody, by the way, this is good for kids too, right? When God looked at David and said, "This is a man after my own heart," he was just a kid. You're never too young to be a man or woman after God's own heart. And in fact, the scriptures tell us in the book of Proverbs that even a child is known by his doings. The inclinations of our heart can be set very young and ought to be in a direction of God and to recognize that we live for his glory and for his purposes. Even Samuel, was fooled by the outward appearance. He thought, Eliab's the guy. Maybe Abinadab then. Well, if not him, maybe Shammah, and so on and so forth. And yet, it was little David that God had his eye on. And the accuracy of that assessment is revealed in the very next chapter in the Bible. We're not going to go there, but in the next chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have the story of David and Goliath, right? We all know that story. And you may recall that when Jesse sends David out to the field of battle, it's for a very specific reason, and that's because he's sending provisions for his older brothers, right? Which means Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah and the others are there in Saul's army. And they're standing there as the taunts of the Philistine giant are made. And they don't have the courage to stand up to him. It's just the boy David who comes and happens to be there bringing food for his brothers. And here's the giant's taunts that says, you know what? God's able to defeat this giant. And if nobody else is willing to do it, I'll go out with a sling and five stones. And God's choice was vindicated. And he wasn't even big enough to wear armor. And yet God brought the victory through him. It was because of his faith in God. And it was that that made the difference. So here we are. You know, it's the NFC Championship, AFC Championship today, and my team's not there, as you all know. It can be a frustrating thing being a Philly fan, you know. And so we're already in the off season, you know, and it's already talk about, you know, the next quarterback. Who's going to be the guy, you know? And nobody can ever, there's always this term they use, the intangibles, right? The intangibles. That's really what we're talking about here, the intangibles. We've had the guys with all the tangibles, right? I won't name names, but none of them have ever gotten us to glory land, right? Who is it that has the intangibles? And nobody can ever know. That's why it's always such a, you know, the draft is like a crapshoot. You know, you draft Ryan Leaf or whatever, It's the intangibles. And the intangibles are what's in the heart. David had heart. Do you have heart? And what we mean by heart in this case is, are you fully committed to the Lord your God? Or are you looking out for number one, for self? Is the goal of your life to erect that facade and to polish it and to make it look pretty? That was what Saul was doing all of his life. And it led him to jealousy. And later on he hunted David because of that. David never fell prey to that jealousy, did he? It's because his heart was wholly devoted to the Lord his God. You know, you may not be good looking. You may not be athletic. You may not be very talented. You may not have been born in an influential family with a name like Kennedy or Bush or Clinton or something like that. All of that really matters little to God. What matters is something that you and you alone can change. Well, or maybe I should say God can change as we submit our hearts to him. And that as God looks down, I hope and pray, that he sees in this congregation a whole slew of hearts that look like his. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we get so obsessed with the outward things, the things that the world looks at to evaluate us. And we often become so discouraged because we feel we don't measure up. Lord, help us to set those things aside and realize the folly of that. May we seek one thing and one thing only, that our hearts might be in tune with our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May our lives and our hearts resemble his. And so, Lord, we recognize that all too often our hearts don't look like that. We pray that you would bring your healing touch, that your spirit might cleanse and change us and make us, remake us into your very image. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.